get started here. It's my plan to go through Titus now, tying the law of God into it, as a community of people, already established as the elect of God with a common faith, and move our way past that into what is a beneficial community to have with the law of God as our focus, as our way of life. So let's go to Titus 1, starting in verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. This is the introduction that I have now read since the beginning of the study, which had started away from home about 3 weeks ago. And upon first glance, I can entirely understand why some folks may think that this section of Holy Writ has nothing to do with the idea of community. Yet if you've been following along, some of the ideas that I've tied into it has everything to do with the most basic foundations of the Christian faith, as which is described here, which are sadly cracked under the feet of most churches and individuals. So we're going to kind of point out why this has been chosen to introduce the idea. There are 2 points that Paul makes here to Titus in introducing the entirety of the epistle as a servant of God and as an apostle of Christ. How it has been enumerated is this way. 1, it was for the faith of God's elect. 2, and their knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, or which accords, is how the ESV says it, which I'm going to read partially out of today, a couple different translations for different things, with godliness. So just in these 2 major points, we have to stop and consider, what is this saying? This message is for the sake, you could say, of the faith of God's elect, which is what we've been focusing on an awful lot, that common bread of communion that we all are to share in the body of Christ, that is the common faith, we could say, of God's elect. This means election, which we haven't really ever gone into literally. Election is eklekton in the Greek. It's the adjective form of eklegomahi, okay, which literally means out-called one. The out-called one, not the same as ekklesia in the idea of the church, but one who can hear the logos. He's called out by the logos, by the word of God. The one God speaks to by his word, and he is that. That is who he is. That's what he is. That's why it's the adjective form. This message is to be to the benefit or to support the faith given to those whom God has elected or selected, you could say. We normally think more of election as selection. When you select something, you choose it. And this message cannot benefit, according to the words of Paul, those whom God has not elected. It can't benefit them. So what's spoken about in the rest of Titus, which we're going to read more about, does not benefit those people. It can't benefit them. It may benefit society in some way, but it can't benefit a person who has not been elected, according to what Paul's going to tell us in this epistle to follow, according to these 2 points. So let's just discuss the nature of election and go back over what we've learned so far, and it will be helpful to take a look at the Godhead put out before this message or during this message to help get our minds thinking about that on our off time when we're not having Bible study, so that we could actually think about the meaning of how this works. So if we were to go back to John and think about election, John chapter 6, we find that election is by God's work. And thus, as we read in the words of our Savior, Christ himself, who is the Son, whom the Father has sent, his very words in John 6, starting in verse 29, are this: that this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. It's the work of God. That's the work of election, we could call it. So since we know God doesn't fail at his work, and that everything he does is perfect, everything he does happens according to his will, we know that when he elects, he elects. Therefore, we can use the word saves who he will. Doesn't fail at it. And thus, John 6:40, while this is the work of God, speaking of just God in the general sense, we're told in John 6:40 that this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I, the Son, will raise him up on the last day. So we see a co-working of the will of God. We see the will of the Father. This is the work of God. The Father wills it. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes on him will have eternal life. And then I raise him up in the last day. The Son raises him up. And thus, then we have the work of the Spirit in John 6:63 that says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The ESV says, it profits nothing. The King James says, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. And then he goes on to tell us the sad reality that there are some of you who do not believe. It says, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And so we end the process of election thus, as taught by the Son sent from the Father in heaven. In John 6:65, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. That's why I told you that. Okay? This is the process of what we call election. It's not a good thing to read the Bible and come up with Bible language so that when we read the Bible language, we just read, that's religious talk. Election, grace, faith, love, charity. They're just Christian buzzwords that have no meaning anymore. They're just the words you read in the Bible. We don't think any deeper on them. We don't consider their meaning. Even the words like save. When you accredit saving to a human, I'm going to save this for when I get older. I'm going to save this for later. And then you go and unwrap it and find out that the bugs got into it. You didn't save it really well. You didn't save it at all. It spoils. God doesn't have this problem because the work of God is absolute. The work of God's election, he can secure. That's the difference between biblical language and human language. And so, the faith Paul is telling us about in Titus of election brings all this. That's how we are told the Christian God elects. That's how he saves. So Paul's message then can be to the benefit of these people who have a common faith with him. Titus 1:2 said, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages or the world began. And at the proper time to manifest in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the commandment of God our Savior. See, we know that our election by the process that the Son has laid out is the commandment of God. It is God's law to us. Okay? And that's a very, very important thing to recognize. Paul says it's the commandment of God. It is God's law. Commandments are law. This is the nature of the new covenant, then. If you go back and read the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, Hebrews 8. God's law is to be in the heart. Well, if you ever wondered how that gets there, how it starts, this is how. This is the commandment, that this is the word, this is the law that the heart has to first hear and believe. Because just hearing with your flesh profits you nothing. But the Spirit preaches life, and it brings back from the dead, and the Son raises it up in the last day. This is the nature of the new covenant, and so that's important to remember. God's law is placed there by this commandment of God our Savior, not by this choice that we have chosen for the sake of our eternal life. We don't choose God because we want to be saved. It's not what makes it the decision that we want it. We don't just keep this goal in mind. That's what we want. It is rather something that's in the heart by faith. It is a divine spiritual command that we have heard. It has to be a divine spiritual command that we have heard and we are behooved to listen to. It is commanding our heart to be softened and fertile by the operation of the Spirit through the giving of faith, which we are called out to hear by preaching. Okay? So we can't rearrange those orders. This has to be commonly heard. When we talk about the church, we're not just talking about people who get together in a building and worship or sit down at the table and have Bible study. We're not just talking about people who stand together and sing or sit together and sing or who kneel together and pray or take communion together. Okay? Talking about people who have all been elected to hear the same words. They have been called out to hear. Every one of them has been called to hear the word of God. As a matter of fact, it is the Spirit that gives faith that is like heart meat tenderizer. They used to sell stuff that was an enzyme that you put on meat to make it softer. Well, that's what faith is supposed to do to the heart. That's what it does do if it's given by the Spirit of God. It is heart meat tenderizer. And the Scripture portrays it as being poured into the heart by the Holy Spirit through faith, thus making the new heart soft as good ground or fertile ground, and it's not dead, stony ground anymore. But this is the new heart of flesh spoken of in Ezekiel 11:19 and Ezekiel 36:26, which I'm not going to read. I'm just going to give there for those verses to look up later. Yahweh, or the Lord, gives his elect people this type of heart while they live in this earth, while their heart is still made of flesh. That's why it says, this is the heart of flesh that I will give you. The Spirit affects our real being, our real person. This establishment of the second point that I've enumerated in just this short part of Titus, it seats firmly in the first point. The second point was their knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. That has to first seat in the election. It has to first seat in the common faith, which is according to godliness. Because all that we consider in the rest of Titus, which we will continue to read today, must come upon firm and solid foundation of this election and be granted by the Father. That's what Christ says. It had to be granted to you or given to you by the Father. It is settled. Because the word of God is sure, and it is a sure foundation. It has to be settled before you ever move on to anything else. As simply summarized by the solas that we have been discussing, that were summarized by the Reformed Fathers, there's Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and God's glory alone, right? Remember those five principles? We should try, I hope, to learn these simple points, commit them to memory, and identify them in Scripture whenever you're reading. We should be able to ask, if you just simply commit those points, you can ask when a person's telling you some new fancy doctrine that you haven't heard of, or some intricate, interwoven thing that you've got to do to get saved. You can cross-reference them with those five simple principles, and you can, more importantly, cross-reference them with John 6 enumerations of how this works, okay? Because all of that really sparks out of John chapter 6, that the Scripture teaches it to us. Grace is imparted to us to even understand the Scriptures, to read the Scriptures, to care what they say, to have faith in the Scriptures, and then to believe Christ saves us, and to know that that's all done to the glory of God and not to the glory of ourselves at all. So we can take that whole principle and we can apply it to things that we learn when someone has a new salvation doctrine for you, and you can just kind of use it as a real simple reference to say, hey, God's glory is not magnified in this doctrine, or something other than Christ alone saves me through this doctrine, or this eliminates faith from this doctrine, or where's the grace at, or why aren't we going to the Bible to read this? And so these actually make a very good, solid foundation in thought, not a set foundation for faith. It comes up out of that, of course, but foundation for thought. And so learn those points and memorize them. And try to understand things that you hear through them. And question your own thoughts based on them. Is God being glorified in this? Did I get this idea from Scripture? Is this based in the faith of God? Do I know this was given to me by God's grace? Okay? Am I still giving glory to Christ as my saving force in what I'm doing? Okay? It's important. It's important stuff to ask. So that's kind of a side note, but I think it's important to remember this stuff as we move on, because I really hate moving too far and thinking we've lost any of that basics as we keep going. And so when you hear a preaching that would revile any of these points in the work of salvation, you seriously need to put the brakes on and think about what's going on, okay? Especially in the work of salvation, because that changes the nature of the church that you're part of, the elect. It changes the nature of the elect. So then how does this translate into worship, which translates into our culture or our way of life? That's the next point. Because when John 6 is violated, when the teachings that come out of John 6 is violated or forced to support anything other than what it clearly says, what you can clearly read out of just reading John 6 and listen to what Christ is telling you, it is erroneous to build upon that foundation that violates John 6 by the church. It's erroneous. You can build on it, but it's stubble. It's going to be tried by fire and it's not going to last. That's what Paul says concerning such poor foundations for the church. It won't last when fire is put on it. And so with any faulty foundation when you're building, and if you build and know how things work, it's not going to hold up for the sake of the elect, for the sake of their faith. And so I want this to be very clear. Listen, this goes to my children and family as well as anybody else who hears me. I'm not saying you need to believe exactly like I do to be elected unto salvation. But what I'm saying is that between you and the Father who gives a believer to the Son by the work of the Spirit, you have to have that settled how that works. It's not about if you understand how I teach it to you. It's about having it confirmed that that's how it works for you. You can witness to the same thing the Scriptures witness to in your life and strive for it. That you know the Father has drawn you and given you to the Son by the work of the Holy Spirit. But you know what? The doctrine of the triunity of God makes no sense unless you come to terms with this. This is the verse that taught it entirely to me. This is the chapter that made it all make sense, why there's three that bear witness. Because three that bear one witness, that's how the three are one. So I think that that's important, and I don't want you to leave saying, well, I got to understand it just like you do. That's what you're saying. You're just trying to get me into your cult. No, I'm saying you got to believe it like John 6. Check it with what the Lord teaches on the matter and be sure that that's where you're at before you start building anything else. But what I am saying, however, about working together and us working together to build, what I'm trying to say is in order to be able to build together, we have to agree first, one common elected people, unto a common faith before you can build together. Just on the simplest of terms. Those are the simplest of terms. It's the simplest communion, the simplest bread that we have to be able to partake together and agree that we are at the same table together. And so that's why I've chosen this to be the beginning of understanding some other things laid out in the book of Titus, because I think it's that important to contemplate it from these angles. It has to be solid in order to keep the holy temple that we are to be built up into together. Christ must be the chief cornerstone, elect and precious. And we have to be able to comprehend that to build together. We have to understand the directions, the directives of God's spiritual word in our life. And then if we can be seated on that, the square of the cornerstone that tells us how to build, how this thing continues to build, we then understand from the Scriptures together. Trying to aim for that one goal, at least we have a common witness together. We can go back to a point of foundation. Without that point of foundation, there's no level ground. Okay? That's why we make foundations level. And so I pray the ears of anybody who hears what I've just said, which is kind of a long, lengthy introduction to what we're getting into, takes a serious moment to consider the way that you may have reservation in accepting the message that's being preached as to the work of God in your election. I hope everybody who hears this takes time to stop and think about what that means to them. Ask the question, most importantly, who is glorified by the opposite opinion that you may have? If you have an opposite opinion of John chapter 6, that there's something in between the Father and the Son, or something in between the Son and the Spirit, or there's something in between the Spirit and the Son, or the Spirit and the Father, if you've got something you've shoved in between there in order to make this work, you need to ask yourself who it glorifies and how it glorifies them. Because this is all to work to the glory of God. And so in considering that, what are we considering? We're considering the options of Solomon and Jeroboam again. Is the scripture absolute? Is it the scripture alone? Did it come by God's grace? Was it given by faith? Is it to Christ alone as being praised and glorified? Is it to God alone? All the glory goes through that operation. Or is it you that's smart enough, wise enough, tricky enough to figure out salvation for yourself that others can't see? Or is it the Spirit that works and makes alive? I think that's very, very important. So get back to what we are looking at here in Titus 1. So the two points for the faith of God's elect, and two, to their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. King James says, which is according to godliness. We've then begun to understand, I hope, and support our knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. Not just in the hope of eternal life, while that is the number one goal, that's the most important part. It is to the hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, very important part of the gospel, promised before the world began. And also in the substantiation of the commandment of God, the commandments of God by that statement, because Paul is substantiating the commandment of God by that preaching committed to him. Okay, so then the commandments of God are being confirmed in that statement by Paul as knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. Okay, by acknowledging sin in and of itself, whatever sin it is you feel like condemns you, that you become guilty of, that you know you violated, you know that you need forgiveness, and by knowing you need forgiveness, then you know you need it by the righteousness of Christ. Okay? So then the command of the law of God is brought to the forefront of our reasoning. As soon as we say, I need a Savior, what do you need a Savior from? I need a Savior from my sins. So where does sin come from? Sin is transgression of the law, 1 John 3:4. So it brings sin to forefront. So why do we need a command of God to render us righteous by imputation? Because it's God's law. You need a command. You need that command in your life and that ability to have faith and trust that Christ is able to do that for you, because you've become convinced of God's law and the pertinence of it. And so that's at the forefront of our reasoning, in the reasoning of Paul, that there's commands of God. And we're going to see that play out more. Now, like I said, I'm going to read from the ESV out of Titus 1 and switch back and forth, just because there's some things in here that's really helped understand. I'm also going to use the ABP help understand some of it too, just kind of get some things in order. Paul says to Titus, my true child, in a common faith. Now you understand why I took so long to explain that common faith. My true child, in a common faith. Notice how he just identifies with Titus right away. We're in this common faith together. We have a common faith. Got to be able to say that. And so to that, he adds grace and peace from God, the Father, and Christ Jesus, our Savior. And so then he says this in 5, he says, this is why I left you in Crete. Crete's a little island in the Mediterranean, okay, full of Cretans, literally. So that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Okay, so he leaves them in Crete so that he could put what remained. So something was left undone in what Paul was doing in Crete. He leaves Titus there so that Titus can put something in order and appoint elders in every town. So look at what Paul then seats his leaving of Titus and Crete upon. It's first upon a common faith and order. Right? They have a common faith and a common order. He can entrust Titus that Titus is going to do the same thing he would do, though he has to be elsewhere. That's pretty important. It's important to notice this lawful and organic familial structure that he is going to establish, family-based familial, rather than import unintrinsic, meaning unnatural understandings of church eldership. Okay? Because he just used the church word again, elder, right? In our day and age, 2,000 years after this is written, or whatever, 1,900 years after this was written, we've come up with meanings of elder that doesn't really mean elder anymore. It doesn't mean old guy. All right? It means something else. And so he's going to seat this upon something that people understood, that Titus could understand. And so we are led to the knowledge of the truth as it is in accord with godliness. Okay? We're going back to what is the knowledge of the truth that is in accordance with godliness? What is it? And if we were to go to those commands of God, the elders are to be understood foremost as elderly old men. The word presbyteros is the masculine form of elder. Okay, it's not like elderess. It's elder, the masculine form. Okay, it's not presbyteros, which is the feminine form, which is used in Titus 5, talking about elder women. He's not talking about ordaining them in every city. Okay, that's the feminine form. If you're looking in a Strong's or a Young's or a Thayer's or any lexical aid, you're not going to see this. You're going to see just one word. This is what has led some people to error in appointing women elders in leadership in churches. Because lexical aids are tools. They're not grammatical indexes. They don't tell you everything about the word. Okay? They're not chocked full of grammatical variations. So you need what would be called, if you want to study and look for one, what's called a morphological index of the Bible. Get one of those if you want to look into this more, or start learning what the endings and beginnings of words mean and what tenses they are. And so all I want to say is, if you're not that devoted to the meaning of the text, the biblical text, then don't pretend you are. Okay? Because that's what's led to some serious problems. That's why we have female elders now. Because somebody got a concordance and just applied a term across the board and said, hey, it's not masculine, not feminine. We don't know anybody who's, you know, and then they don't even got to be an elder anymore. So, as I commonly point out, you've got the 18-year-old kid with his nice suit who's at church every Sunday or whatever, who's now an elder in a church. And it's just stupid. It just doesn't even make sense. But that's where we're at now because of it. And so, if you're not that devoted to the meaning of the words in the text, just don't pretend you are, and we won't have as many problems like that. We have to care about what's written in the scriptures. We have to care about hearing that word. This is a clear place where this has happened, where confusion has happened in our modern day. It's because of what I commonly call Gnosticism. It's emotionalism. We just know what it means, don't care what it really means, but we just know. That's what it means. That's all it needs to mean to us. You oftentimes hear people start to talk about all this stuff, everything we've already covered. Well, that's what it means to me. Comprehend right away, that's a glorification of self, not a glorification of the scripture alone. not the glorification of God. It's not the glorification of Christ. It's not the glorification of God's grace. It's not the glorification of faith. Understand? That's what it means to me. And then there's the worst one. That's what the Holy Spirit told me it really means. Those are the worst ones, because that's just pure blown deception. Like, that's just completely, you're never going to touch that really without God reaching through that rubbish and straightening somebody out. Because they're convinced God tells them this now, though the Bible doesn't. So they hear the Holy Spirit clearer than what God inspired the scripture to say. So Titus was left in Crete that he could continue to set in order the things that are wanting, the things that were unfinished, and ordain, that means a type of law, an ordinance, to ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. The ABP says of Titus 1:5, for this favor I left you in Crete, that the things missing you should correct. So there are things that needed corrected. And should place in every city elders as I set an order for you to do. So the ABP makes it a little bit clearer in understanding. Paul says, this is what you got to get done. This is what you need to do. I'm going to leave and you're going to do it according to what I set in order. So it's not like Paul prayed a good prayer and God said, here's what you got to do, Paul, tell Titus to do it and you can leave. They knew what the ordained appointment was that needed done. Okay? They knew what needed to be set in place by a common source, right? By the knowledge of truth that was after godliness. Okay? A continuation of that. So where do you think the prescription was that they were following? Where do you think it came from? Everybody here should know that. It came from the law, right? If you go to Exodus 18:21 and Deuteronomy 1, you're going to find some very similar things written. And I'm just going to read a section of it and then put it in application with what comes next. Moses' father-in-law is given advice in one situation. God endorses it in Deuteronomy 1. There's no question that God endorses what's being said here. So it's not like men sat around and figured this out and then said, hey, God, are you all right with this? And he said, yeah, go ahead if that's what you want to do. It's not how it went. God, this is God's law. It's an organic law that you can find going back even further in this understanding. But it's all based in the familial structure. It's all based in family. He says, do thou look out for yourself, reading out of the Brenton Septuagint, do thou look out for yourself out of all the people, able men, fearing God, righteous men, hating pride, and thou shalt set over, that's ordain, same Greek word in the Septuagint, ordain of the people, captains of thousands, captains of hundreds, captains of 50, and captains of 10. And they shall judge the people at all times. So this is the same ordination, you could say, being talked about. Okay? Put in order, ordain elders. That's what's being talked about. Same language is chalked all throughout Exodus 18 that's found in Titus. Deuteronomy 1:13 also says, just to read one verse out of it, take to yourself wise and understanding and prudent men for your tribes or from your tribes, and I will set your leaders over you. Set over you, once again, is to ordain. I will ordain leaders for you. That's how it could be rendered. And so we have the ordination of the same understanding that comes right out of God's law. Read the context of what is next in comparison to the context of these laws of God as appointed and set in order by Yahweh via Moses and Jethro, the priest of Midian, who's also speaking here. And it's strikingly supportive of God's law, as you see all throughout the Torah, being part of the knowledge of the truth that is in accordance with godliness. Okay, what else would you expect? Where else do you think it would come from except for from God's law that he already establishes knowledge and truth? So that's what's being discussed here. And while the things need to be set in order, they are lawful things. So notice how the bare basics are laid out concerning these elders, these old men. Titus 1:6 says, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, okay, or the husband of a wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination. These men are first, number one, what? Old men, right? Presbyteros, old men. That's what they are first. They are two of a city or of a region. They're from an area, right? Old men of an area. And so you see captains of thousands, captains of hundreds, captains of fifties, captains of tens. So we're seeing this is how Paul is just putting this into place in this situation. Set this in order, Titus. They both knew what the orders were. Three, above reproach, or King James says blameless. This is literally not chargeable or not criminal. That's what it means. They are not chargeable. They are not criminals. High-handed sinner is how I would understand it. But this is not to an unattainable standard of perfection in God's law. Okay? Some people would say nobody's able to fulfill that. No one's blameless, right? And then other people would say, well, since we're all rendered blameless in Christ, anybody can. No. No. They have to be what's going to come next. But they also have to be able to understand what that is, right? They have to be able men. They have to be able to understand things. So there's criteria that's going to go along with this. But they can't be criminals. They can't be criminals. I mean, that's just the simplest way to put it. High-handed violators of God's law. Not to an unattainable standard of perfection, like, yeah, he got unclean the other day. He can't be an elder. Okay, he touched a dead dog. Can't have him around. Or something ridiculous like that. Okay? They have to be not criminal. So it's an attainable standard of perfection in God's law. They have to be able men, the law said, who fear God, righteous men. Now, that's a loaded statement. We're going to get into that. Able men who fear God. Okay? Righteous men. So what would that mean in the terms of Christian righteousness, which, of course, we believe all righteous men throughout history from the time of righteous Abel to Zechariah, son of Berechiah, who was slew between the porch and the altar, we understand entirely that all of those were righteous men. That's what the Bible teaches us. And if they were righteous, then they were justified by Christ. They had faith in the Messiah. Pretty basic. And so these men know their righteousness before God is dependent on faith in Christ, especially these men. They have the manifestation of Christ being preached to them. They are elect. We understand that. That revelation has taken place. But also, they are striving to be righteous according to God's law. That softened heart that needs to be softened in the flesh by the Spirit. They're in their flesh. They understand. They're trying to be righteous by that standard. So their righteousness and right standing with God is settled because they understand that comes from Christ. That would have to be a settled situation, no doubt. And they're striving to be righteous in accordance to God's law as they understand it. We're all going to understand it differently. We're not going to all understand it the same. That's just a known known. People understand one word one way, one word the other, one Sabbath one way, one Sabbath the other, and all that kind of stuff. Okay? How they understand it, you recognize them as not being hypocrites. They're blameless in that way. They're not a hypocritical person. They're not the type of person that is chargeable, criminal. Okay. And so that has to be at the forefront of understanding that is their salvific righteousness, the thing that saves them. That's Christ's. We're not talking about that. We're talking about how do they live. But they, without knowing the one, obviously are never going to understand the other. Okay, without knowing what the righteousness of God is, revealed from heaven that we need saved from, the wrath of God, we then can't understand how to apply any form of judgment to the world around us without giving that standard total glorification. And so that's important. And thus, because of this, what do? They hate pride. That's what the law says. They hate pride. The hatred of pride is the acceptance of our shortcomings as sinful flesh. That means we don't think we're better than other people. We understand we had to be justified like they had to be justified on the salvific level before the throne of God. That's how hating pride starts. Okay? The meek or the humble are given grace, we're told. But God resists the proud, the proverb tells us. And so these men have to hate pride first in themselves before they can hate pride in other people, pretty importantly. Not an easy attribute. And so in acknowledging you too are sinful flesh, you have no pride in your own righteousness because you know that you aren't righteous in and of yourself because or of anything that you have done. Because you have fully accepted that all righteousness before God must be imputed to you by the just one. That's why. And so you have been elected to believe in that faith, and therefore you are given justification at the throne of God in that form. But in the hating of pride, it's not just the ability to recognize it in yourself and in others, but it is the ability to acknowledge what damage can come from that, what comes from pride, and recognize it as the elder, as the person who needs to oversee, as we're going to get into more. So there's a balance in being able to lead, fearing God, and being righteous, and with that being punctuated by the hatred of pride. Okay? There's a balance in being able to lead and being able to fear God, and to be a righteous man, acknowledge as a righteous man, and punctuate all that by hating pride. Because if you leave the punctuation off the other statements, you end up with a guy who's prideful. Okay? He leads, he fears God, and he's proud of his God-fearing, and he's proud of his own self-righteousness. We call that self-righteous. So you have to have an elder, according to this, that is able to hate pride, including pride in himself. This man's not just book smart elder. That's important too. Guy's not just a book smart elder with a theological degree from some seminary or spends all his time reading Bible books with big words. Okay, rather his degree comes from organic natures that are taught out of the law of God. He is, number one, a husband of a wife. That'll teach you something about theology right there. And his children are said that they are believers, and they are not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Okay? Children are not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. And so what does the King James say about that? It says, having faithful children or believing children, not accused of riot or unruliness. Pretty much the same thing. Not subordinate to their father, mother, that weren't taught right. That, of course, brings about quite a bit of other law with it, God's law and understanding. So these kids should have been taught God's law, and they should have been mannered in that way. They don't do debauched things, and they are under orders. They're not insubordinate. We see here a man who is then enabled, because he's able, remember, able man. He is enabled in judgment with the law of God, which he fears God by. How do you fear God? Because you know his law. You know his judgment, his wrath revealed from heaven, Romans 1 says, upon ungodliness. So he's able to comprehend this and understand it. He understands the righteous judgments, the law of God, and how they legislate sin, how they condemn. So he fears God by God's law in knowing the righteous justice which flows from God in judgment. That's how we understand right and wrong. judgment, justice. So Titus 1:7 goes on to say an overseer or a bishop. A bishop is a bastardized word from the Greek that we have in our English that's kind of stopped. It is from the Old English, Bischkop, which you'll hear a little German in there, Bischkop. And it's from Episkopon, right? So it's Episkopon is how we would say that. The Greek, Episcope is the word, above seeing. Overseer is a good translation of that word. I'm just giving you a little interesting history there on the word. So the man is able to oversee. Now listen to this. This is, I think, one of the most important things to catch here. He is an overseer, this elder. So he looks out over. That is a loaded term in and of itself that comes out of God's law. That is a man in the family who actually judges his own family throughout the book of Numbers. He's an appointed man. He's like the head of his family, his little section, 10, 50, 100, 1,000, whatever. And he's appointed out of the tribes. And so there's some kind of an order that needs established in that way, which we're not going to get into. And so one of the most important things that I find in Titus 1:7 that I thought would be good to bring up is where it says, as God stored, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. The word God stored is highly interesting because it is from the Greek word oikonomon. Okay, which means house law. He's a house law keeper, is what that literally means. Oikonomon, house law keeper. God's house law keeper. So he oversees as God's house law keeper. And because of that, he must be above reproach. Because he's the one that's keeping the law in the house. And in his family, in the church, in the household of God. That's why he can't be arrogant or prideful, as it was said in Exodus 18. Here it says he can't be quick-tempered, meaning making rash judgments. We don't look at the word temper as we look at it now, in the sense of, you know, he gets mad and throws a hammer at work or something, and he smashes his thumb. Maybe that applies, but it's not just talking about that type of thing. It's talking about being able to make tempered, hardened decisions. He's not a drunkard, which speaks for itself. It means he's not hooked on alcohol or any other addictive substance that keeps him subdued. Or violent. That means wants to fight physically. Or greedy for gain. Wants money. But instead, this man has to be this old man, elder man, who's a family man, who has a wife, who has children that are believers, that are not unruly, that are debauched or insubordinate. But he's supposed to be hospitable. He's supposed to be a lover of what is good. Hospitable should speak for itself, able to open his house to people, able to provide for people. A lover of good, he's supposed to have self-control. Means he doesn't just do crazy things that he can't control. He can control his own self, goes along with temper, quick-tempered. He's supposed to be upright in a moral sense. He's supposed to be an upstanding type of person. Holy, meaning he respects God's laws of holiness. It means he is separated from the world. He doesn't just look like somebody you're going to meet anywhere. And disciplined, something highly lacking in our day and age, discipline. Someone who can actually have an orderly way of doing things for the benefit of the law of God as it applies to his family in the outreaching church. This overseer, this overlooker, must be a family man, as described, with children, as described, because he is to the elect God's house lawkeeper. Okay? He is to the original statement that he made, this common faith we had, given to God's elect. This elder father is a man who then is the steward in his family of God's law. I don't think it could be described any differently. And he has to have certain requirements in order to be found to be that type of faithful person. It starts with the family, though. It's pretty important that it starts with the family. And for those of other families to respect this elder as anything more than just an old man who deserves general respect commanded in the law of God, just simply because of his age, he should be something higher than just the common old guy on the streets. The law says in Leviticus 19:32, thou shalt rise up before the old man or the hoary head. The Septuagint says the presbyteros, the old man. And honor the face of the old man. And by that, it says you fear your God, because I am Yahweh, because I'm the Lord. This status is more elevated, as Paul is talking about it, as Solomon actually speaks about it also in Proverbs 16:31. It says, the hoary head is a crown of glory. The old man is a crown of glory, his actual hair. Is a crown of glory if it is found in the way of righteousness, which dovetails directly into what Paul just got done laying out for Titus. The hoary head is a crown of glory if it is found in the way of righteousness. I'm going to read it from the ABP of Titus 1:6 and then move on. If anyone is without reproach, husband of one wife, having children that are trustworthy, not with a charge of carnality, or that was the charge of debauchery, or unsubmissiveness, insubordinate. For it is necessary that the overseer to be without reproach. It is necessary for the overseer to be without reproach as he is God's manager. That he is not self-willed, he's not prone to anger, not intemperate in the use of wine, not a brawler, not profiting through vice. That's how the ABP puts it. But instead, he's hospitable. He's a friend of the good man. He is discreet. He is just. He is sacred. And he is self-controlled. We're told next, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as he was taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Okay, so here's one of our punctuating points in this particular statement that we're going to end off with. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word of God. That goes back to the John 6 talk. That goes back to sola scriptura, the word of God, as he was taught, as the scripture teaches him, as the scripture calls him out, as God calls him, as the commandment of God put in his heart, so that he is able to then instruct or teach in sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, according to what he's said prior, who are empty talkers, they're vain, and deceivers. And in Paul's day, they're especially those who are among the circumcision, referring to the people who either believed, as Acts 15 talks about, that you had to be circumcised to be saved, which then did not hold what John 6 said, because they added something in between the Father and the Son, or the Son and the Spirit, as I talked about earlier. Or they were completely unconvinced of Christ in general, and that salvation then came through circumcision somehow. And so Paul says, those, the people that talk like that, the insubordinate, the vain talkers, the empty talkers, the deceivers, those of the circumcision that are especially of that party, they must be silenced. Since they are upsetting whole families, notice the focus, they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain, for money, what they ought not to teach. Okay? And so in Crete, apparently they had this problem particularly because the next set of verses then focus on something that the Cretans' prophet says, which we'll get into that a little bit, I guess, just in touching in the next message. In the next Bible study, we'll go over that some. But I think we'll stop right there for right now and discuss just a very small point here of what the reason is going into this is for. Why do we go into this, right? Why are we now going to go through Titus and try to understand what's being talked about? Because this is how community is started. This is community talk. Elders, old men, families, men who have wives, men who have children, good families. That's community. But see, we have to start building off of common communion. You have to start building off of a common book, Sola Scriptura. You have to start building off of a solid grace, a solid faith, a doctrine of Christ that's the same, essentially the same. Sure, we all have little variations, but essentially the same, does the same thing, that glorifies God, okay? And then we take that and we have old men, leaders of families who are able then in the future, in cities, that are able to then lead their families and other people around them. And they're able to not just do that, but they're also able to convince and to rebuke those who are teaching incorrectly. They're able to uplift their own family and keep them safe as a shepherd would keep them safe from doctrine that will destroy their family. Because without that, without that shepherding oversight, without that ability to see what's going on and understand it through the scope that's being laid out here by Paul, it's going to destroy what the family's built on, okay? As a community of people, already established as the elect of God with a common faith, with the law of God as our focus, as our way of life.
This is Renewed Covenant Ministry.